Haggai chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 9 today. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I've always wanted to be good at basketball, but for a couple of reasons. Number one, I'm not very tall. Second, I have a very strange shooting motion. I'm not very good at basketball. But I like to play basketball. I haven't played in a while, but I used to play pickup basketball all the time, played in some rec leagues. And my game was this. I played good D, I could get some rebounds, and I could pass the ball. You don't want me shooting the ball. And so I was just a playmaker, tried to support those who were, you know, good at shooting, and that's how I played. But I enjoyed playing, and I used to play pickup about every week. And this one night I went out, and for whatever reason, I decided I was going to put up a three-pointer. I think I had been watching Steph Curry, Golden State Warriors, and I'm like, I want to try a three. And I just drained that three, and then I take another one, and I make another one. And for whatever reason, that particular night, it didn't matter who was covering me. It didn't matter where I was on the court. I was just making three after three after three. And I left there, and I was on the top of the world because I'm finally a basketball player. I can finally shoot. And so I'm excited about my new basketball career and excited to come back the next week and play again. And I come back the next week, and I'm going to take a shot. And I shoot air ball, shoot, miss, shoot, air ball, shoot, miss. I couldn't make anything. I had come back to reality, back to normal, and I never was able to shoot like that again. I went back to, I make maybe one out of every 20, if that. And it was hard to come back from that place of that was kind of the pinnacle of my basketball career, as low a bar that is. Like, that was the pinnacle. And then coming down from there, it was kind of discouraging. I'm like, well, what's the sense in playing? Like, that's, I'm never going to get better than that. Have you ever experienced anything similar to that? Sometimes it's kind of hard to come down from the mountain. Maybe you go on vacation and you have an incredible time, and then you got to come back to snow and you have to come down from that mountain. Or maybe it's winter where we have holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and there's all this activity, and then we have 4 months of nothing but snow and cold. Or maybe we have this incredible experience with God. Maybe we experience Him in an incredible way through His word, through a conference, or through nature, and then, you know, we go back to the ordinary rhythms of life. Or maybe we had something in our life that was really meaningful to us. Maybe it was a relationship or a really fulfilling career, and we lost that. And then there's this discouragement of, like, I don't know if I'll ever get back to that place. It can be discouraging sometimes coming down from the mountain. Maybe it's somebody that you've been praying for, someone who was struggling. You've been praying for them for a long time, and they start to show some growth in their life, but then they go in the opposite direction again. It can be discouraging. Last week in Haggai chapter 1, we saw a people who were kind of apathetic. They had the ability to rebuild the temple, but for whatever reason, they didn't feel compelled to do it. They were just focused on their own houses and building up their own kingdoms. and they kind of needed a 2x4 over the head to kind of challenge them. Hey, God's house is in ruins while you're building up your house, and so you need to divert your energy to spiritual things. And the temple was kind of the center of Israel's worship at that time. And so they needed that conviction and that challenge to kind of wake up and turn back to God and to follow after him. And last week, as we looked at his word, many of us kind of felt that challenge, that conviction that we need to devote as much energy to our spiritual life as we do to our physical life, that we need to focus on God's kingdom and not delay. And so we felt that challenge. Today, we're kind of in a different place. We see at the end of chapter 1 that the Israelites, by and large, they obey God. They listen to this voice, his voice. They repent and they start rebuilding the temple. They are all in to follow after him. And yet things are not turning out as they would hope or expect. They're probably in a place of discouragement. Their yes is on the table. They're no longer living in disobedience. But life is not turning out the way that they had hoped. In this time, they would have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're probably celebrating it with very limited resources. Chapter 1 described an economic situation that was pretty dire. They didn't have a lot of possessions. They didn't have a lot of food, and so they're probably just kind of piecing some things together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the fact that they're celebrating that probably had an extra sting to it, and the reason was because if you back up several hundred years, you get to the time of Solomon, and Solomon's temple was actually dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon's temple is described in 1 Kings 6 as this incredibly beautiful temple. It has several carvings and gold and cedar and olive wood. It's just kind of the Taj Mahal of the ancient world. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, it was dedicated. And look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. It says, "And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they're there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So again, you have during this time frame, Solomon's day, the temple is being dedicated. It's this incredibly ornate temple. You have maybe potentially hundreds of thousands of people gathering together. They're all sacrificing so many animals that they cannot be counted. You have the Ark of God, which symbolized God's presence in that place. You have the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and you have this incredible rejoicing and hope for the future. And then you get to Haggai's day. The temple is in ruins. You probably have maybe a few thousand people here. They're trying to kind of get a few lambs to sacrifice. They don't have much. The temple doesn't even have a roof. The walls of Jerusalem have not been built. The city is in shambles. The glory of the Lord has left the temple. The ark, we don't know where it went. Probably destroyed. It just kind of disappears. So the Ark of the Covenant is gone. And so they're there at the Feast of Tabernacles in Haggai chapter 2, and they're standing potentially before the temple, and they're looking at the ruins, and maybe some of them are remembering the time back when Solomon's temple was there. And it says in the text that there were some there. It says the way that God phrases it here, that some of them were present to see the tabernacle, not the dedication, because that happened hundreds of years before, but they were there before the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. And so some of the older people probably told stories as they looked upon these ruins and thought to themselves, like, it used to be so beautiful, it used to be so glorious, like we used to go to the temple and worship God, and it was so incredible, and now it's in ruins. And they look back on the glory days, and they're probably discouraged as they have nothing. They don't seemingly have the presence of God. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant, and everything is in ruins. But they're doing the best they can. They're trying to follow after God. You ever been in a similar place? Maybe you're in that place now where you're following after Jesus, you're doing all the right things, and yet it feels like your life is falling apart. You're struggling physically. Maybe life really hurts right now. You're struggling financially. You're struggling just to pay the bills. Maybe you're struggling in relationships. Maybe you're single and would rather not be single. Or maybe you're recently divorced. Maybe relationally you're just struggling. You're trying to do the right thing. Maybe the people that you're praying for and investing in, they're just kind of going in the wrong direction. You want to do everything you can to turn them around, but you can't. So that can lead to discouragement. And some of us maybe wonder, are my best days behind me? And maybe you've concluded that they are. There's no turning back the clock. Life keeps going on. There's no bringing back that relationship. There's no way you'll be healthier tomorrow than you were yesterday. Life just keeps moving on. And maybe you're in that place of discouragement where, like these people in Haggai 2, maybe they're just longing to go back to the glory days. Like, if only we could go back to the time when the temple wasn't in ruins. And maybe we're thinking, if only I could go back to that time when my life was not in ruins. So we see some encouragements that God gives us in this passage. But before we get to the encouragements, I think there's something else that's important to recognize here. And that is that God doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He doesn't say, well, it's not so bad, just get on with it. Rather, God speaking through the prophet Haggai of the temple says this in verse 3, is not this as nothing in your eyes? He acknowledges this reality that, for especially for those who had seen Solomon's temple, as you look at this, it's like nothing. And so he acknowledges that reality, doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to say, hey, you should just be grateful that you can have this temple. He acknowledges what was lost. And he acknowledges the emotional state that some of the people may be in at this moment. And the good news for us is that God doesn't just say, hey, just get on with it, deal with it, we're at a new place. He acknowledges the fact that maybe we're in a place that's hurting. Maybe we're in a place of disappointment. Maybe we're in a place of discouragement. And so he acknowledges the fact that, hey, there's times when we struggle where things are not as we would hope that they would be. And so he starts by acknowledging that reality, and then he gives the people three encouragements. The first is to be strong and do not be afraid. When God's people have faced a task, especially a difficult task, something that's bigger than them, the natural human response is fear. What if I fail? What if I face great opposition? What if I invest all my resources and my energy and it comes to naught? And so God has this pattern of meeting people as they're beginning a journey of faith when he calls them to do something and encouraging them. We see that with Moses, who was called to lead the people out of Egypt, and he's afraid, he's scared, I'm not a good speaker, I don't have it all together, and God encourages him. Then we see it with Joshua. His leader, Moses, has just died, he's about to enter into the promised land, but there's people in the land, and God tells him over and over again, be strong and be courageous. We see similar words in Deuteronomy 31 as the people of Israel in general are encouraged to enter into the promised land. And we see another situation that's very similar to the situation here in Haggai 2, where Solomon is being commissioned to start building the temple. Remember David, he was kind of a man of war. He was not someone that God chose to build the temple. It was given to the task was given to his son Solomon. And so Solomon, he's young, he's inexperienced, nobody's done anything like this before. There's no manual for how to construct a temple. And this temple was supposed to be incredibly grand with all these things, with carvings, with cedar, with lots of gold. And so he has to assemble all these things and assemble the artisans. It was a huge task. And David, before he dies, encourages his son, and he tells his son this. It sounds very familiar to some things that we'll see here in Haggai. He says, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until the work for the service, until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." And so God is repeating very similar words that he repeated to Moses and Joshua and to Solomon, and David repeated to Solomon. And so he repeats these words that they are not to, that they're to be strong and courageous, that they are not to be afraid. And we see in this passage this pattern that it's repeated three times. Three times, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land." Probably indicating kind of an emphasis that no matter what you do, do not be afraid. Be strong. Do not let go of this task that I've given you. And that task is fueled by one thing. The encouragement is based upon one reality, and that reality is the promise of God that I will be with you. The presence of God fuels the people so that they don't have to be strong, that they don't have to be afraid, that they can have courage, that they can be strong. Now, this particular point, for us, we kind of think, okay, God is with us. But during this time frame, this would have been something that kind of was controversial, questionable. So think about it this way. Israel had this covenant at Sinai that they were to be a kingdom of priests, and in a sense it was conditional, that they had to do some things, they had to keep the law, and then they were to be a light to the nations. And so we see Israel failed again and again. They went and followed after other gods. They did all these things like the nations did. And God judges them, disciplines them, but then it gets to a point where they're exiled. The Babylonians conquer them. Eventually the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And so they're conquered people. And then we see that the temple is destroyed. And also we see that the presence of God, the glory of God, goes out from the temple. Jeremiah 12:7 says this, "I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies." And so God's glory has left the temple, and so it was natural for people during this time frame to think, okay, maybe God has left us. We failed, we were sent into exile, the glory of God left the temple, and so maybe God has forgotten us, maybe he's justly left us to fend for ourselves. And so this is something that maybe was questionable in their mind, but we see something incredible in verse 5. The ESV says, "My spirit remains in your midst." My spirit remains in your midst. Now, the Hebrew word for remain is a participle indicating kind of ongoing action, indicating my spirit is remaining in your midst. It's kind of a present reality. Like right now, my spirit is with you. I have not left you. Now, what's interesting is it says in the text, this is in accordance with the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Sinai. But what's interesting about that is if you look at the Sinai covenant, it seems very conditional. And so people would have thought in that time, okay, if we fail, God is going to leave us. So how was it in accordance with the covenant that they made? Well, I think it points to the grace of God. The grace that even though you failed, even though you've been exiled, even though it seems like I've left you, I'm not done with you yet. That I'm still going to be with you. That my spirit is remaining with you right now. And because my spirit is with you, I'm going to give you the strength that you need to go forward and do what I've called you to do. And so you don't need to be afraid. You can have courage because my spirit is with you. Now, Matthew chapter 28, we see something similar. Jesus is giving his commission to his disciples to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he gives them a promise at the end. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That just like Israel was given this promise, I'm standing with you. We are given this promise as believers that God's presence will not leave us. And so we have this encouragement because we don't need to be afraid. We can have courage because when we're trying to do our devotions and we're struggling, we can have the confidence that God is with us. When we're trying to be a good mom or a good dad and we're just struggling to just try to put it all together, we can have the confidence that God is with us. When we're trying to be a light in our workplace and it seems like a really dark place, we're trying to have the right attitude and right heart, we can have the confidence that God is with us in our workplace. When we're praying for someone who is struggling, it seems like they're going in the wrong direction, we can have the confidence to know that God loves them more than we love them. And he's with us as we pray for them. And so we have this encouragement and promise that God is with us. And we see in this passage that it's not because we have it all together. The promise is not conditional. Hey, if you keep everything that I'm telling you to keep, if you keep all of the Ten Commandments, then I'm going to be with you. Otherwise, I'm going to leave you. No, it's conditioned upon God's grace, his mercy. That he's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. That even when we fall short, even when we're not who God wants us to be, his presence remains with us. And so we have this incredible encouragement as we face the storms of life to be strong, not to be afraid, for one reason, because God's presence is with us. Even when we fail, he's faithful. The second encouragement that God gives is this: stop believing that things will never change. Often one of the biggest reasons that we get discouraged in our lives is that we start believing that things will never change. And kind of associated with that is this idea that our best days are behind us. And again, Israel is probably in this place where they probably are thinking to themselves, we could never return to the glory days. Like, we're never going back to Solomon's days. That temple that was so glorious and so incredible, we're not going back there. We are just trying to put a roof over the temple. We're just trying to put food on the table. We're just trying to offer a few sacrifices. We're never going to go back to that place where there's hundreds of thousands of people offering sacrifices. You have this beautiful temple. And so they think our best days are behind us. But verses 6 to 9 speaks of a time when the nations shall fill the temple with glory once again. And he makes this incredible claim that the glory of the new temple will be greater than the glory of the old temple. Now, physically, we know that this was actually true, that this temple was going to be rebuilt, and eventually King Herod is going to come along, and he's going to renovate this temple, and it's going to actually be much larger than Solomon's temple. And if you were to see it, it would maybe even be more impressive from a physical standpoint than Solomon's temple. So physically, this happened. But also, there's a spiritual reality that they don't recognize. This temple that they are rebuilding is going to be the temple that the Son of God steps foot in. That unknowingly, as they're rebuilding this temple, they are preparing the way for God's Son to one day step into that temple. Not only that, but there's this New Testament reality, this mystery that the church made up of Jews and Gentiles is the temple of the living God, so that Gentiles come under the scope of that temple. But imagine being an Israelite during this time frame. You look out on the horizon, you're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with maybe a few lambs or rams, whatever, and all you can see is ruins. But if only you could see about 500 years later, you could see Jesus, the Son of God, God with skin on in the temple, and the glory of the Lord literally entering into the temple. And yet they're probably thinking again, my best days are behind me. Maybe you're a bit like the Israelites, all you can see are ruins in your life. All you can see is what you've lost. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your relationship. Maybe it's a job. And you can't see how God could bring beauty out of ashes. That's where Israel was. But this is the reminder that we serve a God who defies our expectation. That when we can't see anything better, he's got a better story for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." For those of us who are in Christ, the best is always yet to come. God always has good things in store for his people. We might not see that in the moment. We might not even see that in this lifetime. But there's always good things to come for those who believe in him. And so we have this encouragement. Stop believing that nothing will change. God is taking us somewhere. He's taking us on a journey, and it might be bad now. We might have lost some things. Maybe all we see is ruins, but he's taking us to a place of beauty. Finally, he tells us to remember that peace is coming. God says in verse 9, "In this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The concept of peace is not simply the absence of conflict in the ancient world. The Hebrew understanding of peace or shalom involves physical, emotional, spiritual healing, complete healing. And he promises, "In this place I will give peace." And the text tells us that the Lord of hosts promises this. Literally, Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies promises this, implies that peace will come through the power and strength of the Lord of armies. And as believers, we look forward to that day of peace. Day when God will make all things new. Where the scripture says there'll be no need for a temple, for God will dwell among us. In closing, I'd like to read from the book of Revelation that describes that reality to which the longings of all of our hearts points to, that Haggai's prophecy ultimately points towards. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever." All Israel could see were ruins, but God was about to do something incredible. And maybe all we can see in our life are ruins, what we've lost, but God is still doing something. That his presence is standing with us. That he's promised he'll never leave us and forsake us, so we don't have to be afraid. We can have courage. We can be strong. And we're promised that the best is yet to come in Christ, that he's doing something that defies our expectations, that we can't even fathom, that it seems so dark maybe right now. We don't know how God could bring good out of it, but he's going to do something incredible. And also that our future is filled with God's peace, complete physical, emotional, spiritual healing in that place when he takes us to be with him forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of power and strength, but also that you're a God who understands us. Lord, most of all today, we thank you that you are a God who is standing with us in Christ. That you do not treat us as our sins deserve, though we deserve for you to abandon us, Lord, to leave us in our sin. And yet you choose to stand with us, to fight for us. And you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. Not because we have it all together, but because of your grace and what you've done in your Son. Lord, I know just a few stories in this room of people, Lord, who are struggling with different things. Maybe it's physical things, relational, financial, Lord. Most of us in this room are struggling, Lord, with something. Help us to rely on you. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to know that you're with us in the midst of that struggle. And Lord, as we look at that brokenness and we deal with it and we long for what was lost or long for something better, help us to have the faith to believe that you do have something better planned for us. That what we see, that ruins are not our future. That you have good plans for us. And that you're working all things for our good and your glory. In Christ's name I pray.